We're coming back to the book of Revelation, moving toward the end. We've been in this book since late last year. As we moved into the chapters that deal with judgment, starting in chapter 6 and moving through chapter 18, just because of the nature of it, we took bigger chunks, sometimes two chapters at a time, often a whole chapter. It as I'd said before, it's weighty to study. It's got to be weighty to hear nothing but judgment for 3 months as it is, or little but judgment for 3 months as it is. The idea of doing what I would normally do, which is take a few verses at a time, just I couldn't bear that. But now we come to the movement up within the book of Revelation, where we see Jesus return, the rider on the white horse. We see the 1,000 years when Satan is bound. We see the great white throne judgment, yes, but then we see the new heaven and the new earth and the description of the new city and the river of life, and then John's closing remarks. And so we don't want to rush this. We're given 13 chapters on judgment so that we would know there is judgment. I think we've established that. As we come to chapter 19, the first 10 verses form this interesting change. And they're marked by four hallelujahs. Now, the word hallelujah is not an English word. It's not a word that we can translate. It's taken from the Greek text. But it's not a Greek word either. It's a Hebrew word. So where it appears in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they didn't translate alleluia for the most part. They simply brought it over as it is. The reason for that is that hallelujah is not a noun and it's not a verb. It's an interjection. So if you were raised like I was on Schoolhouse Rock, you're already singing interjections. And that's what hallelujah is. This morning when I mentioned that Elise Bilstein had fallen and had broken her elbow, many of you had already heard the news. But I nobody up in Creighton knew. It's a different church up there. And so when I mentioned that up there, there's a four-year-old little girl who in our church down here who fell last night and broke her elbow. A bunch of people responded. That's an interjection. That's what hallelujah is. Hallelujah is not a noun. It's not a verb. It's more of the cry of the heart, the movement of the heart put into a sound. It's the ow when you hurt yourself. It's that sound. There's a particular sound that's made by guests at a wedding when the bridal march starts and they turn around and they see that woman standing there. They see that bride standing there. It's the sound I made when I walked into that farmhouse almost 7 years ago and saw my daughter ready to marry this wonderful guy. So Randy and Jewel gained a daughter. We gained a son. There's no in-law about it. But seeing her made me want to cry. I'm crying now. So that's what hallelujah is. It's not this, okay, well, let's do this, and then let's do this, and then you'll say hallelujah, and we do this. If it's not involuntary, there's something wrong with the genuineness of it. So praise the Lord, by the way, which is what hallelujah means. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord, we say as an exhortation, praise the Lord. And we can exhort one another, be praising God as you go through your day. Find reasons to praise God as you go through your day. Look for reasons to give God glory. But hallelujahs are the things that hit you all at once and that you respond to at the level of your heart and your soul. The first of these hallelujahs is contained in the first couple of verses. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah! So this heart cry from a multitude in heaven. Why? He tells us. Because salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of the saints. The great prostitute spoken of here is Babylon the Great, the great prostitute, the woman seated on the beast that we saw in chapter 17 and chapter 18. It's not a literal person, and it's not a church. It's not a collection of people. It is the world system of sin and rebellion against God. It is that commonality that we have as unbelievers and that all unbelievers share. Sins are different, cultures are different, attitudes are different, hatreds are different. But there is an underlying commonness that the wicked share. That commonness is the root of all things wrong, and that's Babylon the Great. That system robbed God of his glory by refusing to honor him as God, Romans 1 says. It diminished his name, it insults his goodness, it insults his mercy. And it insults the warning of righteousness and judgment. That system boldly and brazenly stood against him from the moment Adam and Eve ate that fruit and rebelled against God. And we see the proof of that when in Genesis chapter 4, God specifically goes to Cain to warn him. Sin is crouching at the door. You master it. You don't let it become your master. And Cain just contemptuously turns his back on God and slaughters his brother. That's Babylon the Great. But salvation belongs to God, and it always has. He's always given it to whom he chooses. Glory belongs to God and always has. God's glory is not like the light of the sun that comes from the sun but isn't the sun. The glory of God, when it's fully expressed, is God himself in a way that we can comprehend, at least in a way that we can imagine. The glory of God, like a cloud of fire, a cloud of smoke, fills the tabernacle. That's not just some dust that God shakes up. It's the existence of God, the nature of God, the character of God being manifested. That's why earlier in chapter 16, I believe, when the glory of God fills the temple of heaven, no one can go in because God has filled that space. Power belongs to God. He exercises it according to his will without asking permission. His judgments are true and just, including his judgment of the world. It's true. It's just. And so the multitudes in heaven, angels and saints alike, cry out hallelujah. And it's a cry from their heart. It's not a planned thing. It's not what's next on the script. They're not following. It's not like an applause sign when they're filming a TV show. It simply bursts from them because God has manifested himself in such a significant way. The second hallelujah is found in verse 3. Once more they cried out, the same group of individuals, the same group in heaven, the multitude, hallelujah. And the reason here is that the smoke of Babylon the Great's judgment goes up forever and ever. The judgment of God is eternal. The smoke of that destruction never ceases. Later on in chapter 20 and chapter 21, we were introduced to the lake of fire. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast there first. Then Satan, all of his fallen angels, all of the demons, and then all of the wicked, all of those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there is no end to the smoke. There is no end to the punishment of God because there is no end to their sin. There's this assumption that is rarely stated. I don't think I've ever heard it stated, but it seems to be the assumption of churches I was involved in before I went into ministry, that when people die, they return to some kind of innocent state. And then they face hell, but they're really innocent. There's nothing in the Bible that says death takes away sin. Jesus takes away sin. The wicked who die remain wicked, and they remain sinners throughout all eternity. They're not kneeling in hell begging for mercy. They're cursing him in hell for placing him there. This hallelujah is another spontaneous interjection, heart cry. And it tells us two things. It tells us, first of all, and I admit that this is harder. This is a harder thing. It tells us that there's no pity for the wicked in heaven. We pity them here. We pity them here. We pity them because we don't understand the holiness of God completely. We pity them because we don't understand the nature of sin completely. We pity them because we're more like them than we want to be. And if they're facing eternal torment, how close am I to eternal torment? Maybe I shouldn't mock them. And we shouldn't mock them. There's no dancing. There's no rejoicing over this. But there's the acknowledgement that God is God and that he has vindicated his name. But here's the other part of that. If the punishment of the wicked is eternal, the salvation of the chosen is eternal. If there is unending torment for those who are cast into hell, there is unending peace and joy for those who are with the Lord at a level that we just can't begin to comprehend. All of wicked creation gets divided into those two groups and those two areas. There's no third ground. If you're still thinking not pitying them seems hard, all I can say is just ask, do you think it would be right for the joys and the pleasures and the love and the peace of heaven to be eternally marred by grief? Constantly thinking about those who have behaved in wicked ways, who have rejected the Lord, who are suffering the torment for their sins, should we always, for eternity, live in mourning? Every tear is wiped away. Every pain, every anguish is taken away. We're not blind to the fact or ignorant of the fact that they're there, but we're given an understanding of the Lord and his grace and his justice and mercy and judgment that allows us to side completely with him. The third hallelujah is found in verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. They say, Amen, yes, truly, may it be, so may it be forever. They say that in affirmation of what God has done. And then this interjection, hallelujah, breaks forth from them as all heaven rejoices that God is God and has established his glory and his presence in such a way. Heaven rightly puts God first. Heaven rightly worships God alone. It seeks only his glory. It agrees that he is perfect in holiness and love and righteousness and mercy. There's no second guessing his actions. They say, Amen, hallelujah, not, oh no, not again. I don't know what side of the political spectrum is anyone is on. I don't care. I think everybody could agree that there are political aides this week who are trying to figure out how to rescue their boss from himself. Whether that's at the national level, the state level, even the city level. You get leaders who do these things, and then the people around him are going, oh, no. No one in heaven says, oh, no, when God acts. They say, Amen, hallelujah, because what he does is perfect. It's right every single time. It's holy. It's good. This is exactly what Jesus teaches us to pray for, by the way. Thy kingdom come on earth. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wants us to acknowledge the Father's works and ask that they be brought into play here on earth. Now, there's a response in verse 5 From the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." This is the command to hallelujah. Now, hallelujah is not a verb. It's not a noun. You can't do a hallelujah. It doesn't, any more than you would do a ow. It doesn't work that way. So how do you exhort people to give voice to this praise? You command them, praise our God. And that is using the Greek word. But the whole point of praise our God is let that hallelujah come from your heart. Don't resist it. Let it be there. It's interesting that the voice comes from the throne. There's no angel on the throne. There's no human on the throne. Not a pure human being. Not only a human being. But there is a God-man on the throne. Jesus is on the throne. He is fully God. He is fully man. As fully God, he receives our worship. As fully man, he offers worship to the Father. So he says in the Gospel of John, after his resurrection, go and tell my friends, go and tell my disciples, I am going to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father. And so I think what we see here in verse 5 is Jesus himself saying, praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, whether you are small or great. And all the servants of God, those who fear him, do exactly that. Verse 8 gives us the fourth hallelujah. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is amazing. Heaven once again explodes with this heart cry of praise Yahweh. Because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, he's been reigning the whole time, but he is bringing his plan to completion. And nothing has been able to stop him. Let us rejoice and exult. The exulting means giving a sound to your joy. Let us praise and exult, rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And this is the fourth hallelujah. You've got four of them. The first one says, God has destroyed that great prostitute. The second one says, God is making her destruction last forever. The third one says, God is right in everything that he does. And the fourth one says, there is another woman. The bride. Not dressed like Babylon the Great was back in chapter 17. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding a golden cup in her hand. She sits on this enormously impressive scarlet beast. Everything about Babylon the Great, this great prostitute, is in your face, out there, brazen, covered with spangles and glitter. The bride of Christ is just dressed in a white wedding dress. Linen, pure. There's nothing fancy there. There is nothing ostentatious about it. But this purity goes all the way through her. It comes from her own acts. It comes from her own righteous deeds. Babylon the Great on the inside is full of death and destruction. It's only on the outside that she pretends to be something worthy, something beautiful, something worth looking at. But the bride is is beautiful all the way through. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen. This fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is not the imputed righteousness that we have from Christ. This is the good works that we do that Ephesians 2:10 talks about. We are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, and he created those good works for us. What are those good works? Well, over the next 6 years, we'll get a detailed list of what the Bible says. The good works is putting your faith in Jesus Christ, growing in him according to his word, and living out that faith. There are some things that we can point out, being generous with your time, being generous with your money, showing forgiveness, showing mercy. There are things like that we can talk about that are certainly good works. But there are many other things that stem from mercy, that stem from love, that stem from a desire to see someone come to Christ. And we can't codify, we can't simply list and define everything that might be a good work. Because God reigns as sovereign God, this marriage supper is going to take place with a bride who Jesus himself gave himself for. His work there was so perfect that it's the model for what husbands are to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And this is what that means. He gave himself up for her, talking about his crucifixion, that he might sanctify her, that is, make her holy. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, is not a verbal game. What it means is he uses his word to cleanse us. Just like you would wash something with water, he uses his word to wash us. He says to his own disciples, "You are now clean because of the word I have spoken to you." So that there's a purpose for what he's doing, that he might present the church, the bride, to himself in splendor. Get this. He's not the one in splendor. The bride is the one in splendor. He doesn't say that he might splendorously present the bride to himself, but that he might make her, I don't know if splendorous is even a word, but you're tracking, that he might make her splendorous and present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is really the story of the Song of Solomon. There is love in Song of Solomon. There's physical intimacy described in Song of Solomon. But the heart of the story of the Song of Solomon is the king who loves a woman who is beneath the rest of society, who is often made fun of by the rest of society and harassed and abused, but the king is devoted to her and loves her. She's terrified. She knows that she doesn't deserve him. And when he leaves her alone for a time, she becomes so afraid, she goes to find him while he's looking for her. And you have this needless pain that she goes through. You read Song of Solomon, let your eyes go past the intimate words. There are not a lot of them there, although they're there. And see the relationship between this woman who is poor and really unworthy, but is made worthy because the king chose her and gave his love for her. That's exactly what we see taking place in Ephesians 5, is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He has created a bride for himself. The bride is the entire church, made up of the individuals who are in the church, welcomed and celebrated and embraced by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a statement of the truth of these words in verse 9. The angel said to me, "Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." the angel says, make sure you write this down. Make sure you write down how happy they're going to be. The word blessed in the Greek text, the basic meaning of it is happy. So it's the word Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. We use blessed. We like blessed because maybe it's got a more spiritual sound to it and it doesn't rely on a personal emotion as much. And we can say that you're blessed even when you're miserable. And much of the time, blessed works there. But you know, once this gathering takes place in heaven, we really can substitute happy, glad, for blessed, and be perfectly accurate. An old commentator, Scottish theologian, wrote this 140 years ago. The clouds are dispelled. The veil is rent asunder. We enter into the palace of the great king. There is music and festivity and joy. There is no sin. There is no sorrow. There is no privilege abused. There is no cloud upon any face. There is no burden upon any heart. There is no shadow from the future to darken the rapture of the present. Here is life, and life abundantly. Peace that passes understanding. Joy unspeakable and glorified, the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. It all comes to pass in a perfect way. Jesus has been the nourishment and the life of Christians since he died and rose from the dead. He has sustained us with his life through the years. He has kept us going. He will sustain us throughout all eternity. But he sustained us through the sufferings that we have. In eternity, he sustains us in the life that he has. Heaven is not about enduring the sufferings of this life so we can have some kind of sanctified earthly pleasure. The view of heaven, boy, I don't recommend any I Died and Went to Heaven books. None of them. Almost inevitably, the focus of those books is how can you have all the pleasures of earth without the guilt? Heaven is not about taking this there. Heaven is about Jesus. It's about being with him and finding the greatest satisfaction in him. Heaven is not about taking earth to heaven. Heaven is about and enduring suffering so we can be happy there. Heaven is about enduring the separation between us and Jesus now so that we may be joined to him for all eternity. The angel says to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then John says, he said to me, these are the true words of God. The whole scripture is the true word of God. Anything God says by definition is true. This is one of the only places I know of. I don't know of any other off the top, so that's just purely, you know, covering myself a little bit. I don't know of any other place where someone says to a human being, these are the true words of God. So important that you understand that, John, because John is on the island of Patmos. He's living in banishment, living in exile. He's the last apostle alive. He's seen his brother apostles die. He's seen hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians be arrested and suffer and put to death for their faith. They're under the thumb of the government. They're under the thumb of the religious authorities, and they're suffering constantly. It's so important that you understand, John, these are the true words of God. This happiness is coming. You need to hang on. You need to endure. And then John does this odd thing. And I'm glad that he did it because it reveals the nature of the testimony of Jesus. But John does this odd thing. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. That's like the idolatry that God is going to destroy, is what John just did. And you don't see it because the translators make the angel sound so nice, but the angel freaks. The angel says, you must not do that. Five words. You must not do that. In Greek, he said two words, horame, which we can't translate with two words, because what it means is, see that you don't. It's a sharp rebuke. It's a painful rebuke. It may have stung. But John is not only committing idolatry or offering to commit idolatry because he doesn't know any better. John is putting this angel in eternal danger. You don't worship anybody but God. King Herod in Acts chapter 12 gives an address, and the people are so impressed, they say, it's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of God. And he refused to give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. John falls down to worship the angel, and the angel goes, no, I didn't do this. And he says to John, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. See, there's a clue in there. You must not do that. I'm on the same level. John is so stunned by what he has seen and heard that he can't help himself, and he offers worship to this being of light and glory and power and truth. And the being of light says, we're the same. You're a servant of God. I'm a servant of God, along with you and your brothers, everyone who holds to the testimony of Jesus. There's no difference. He's not saying angels are people. He's saying that angels are servants and people are servants. So John seems to get it. He understands what happened. And we know that because of that last sentence that causes so much confusion. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I've heard that used to justify prophetic ministry and prophetic gifting. Like, holy cow. Talk about taking something out of context and just making it say what you want to say. The context here is John falls down to worship a being who is infinitely greater as far as John is concerned. And the being says, no, the testimony I bear and the testimony you bear are the same. And John says, oh, the highest prophecy there can be is the gospel. The most important, impactful, life-changing prophetic word that can exist is the news that Jesus died for sinners and rose in victory over death, and that those who put their faith in him will be saved. There is no message better. There is no message more powerful from that. And so John and his brothers are now, and all of us who have the gospel, are now at an angelic level. It's not about bringing angels down. It's about showing that men and angels are servants of God. And that Jesus committed to us the greatest prophetic message there's ever been. That's a stunning statement. Every time you share the gospel with someone, every time, you're speaking with the authority of God. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, the heart of prophecy, the intimacy of prophecy, the power of prophecy, the point of prophecy. If the gospel isn't coming into it, first of all, it's not prophetic. And it's really not worth much. Moreover, every prophetic statement in Scripture ultimately has to do with the gospel. Even those having to do with where would Jesus be born. It's all about establishing his credentials, about showing that he really was sent by God. The Holy Spirit speaks through us when we speak the gospel to others. And we don't think of it that way. Dennis and I were months ago, before the election, Dennis and I were at Perkins, and we're having a conversation, and stuff came up maybe about the election. You remember the guy turned over around, he was in the next booth. He turned over, and he just leans into our conversation. We're just sitting there, and this guy turns around. I think he got on his knees. And I just thought, after a couple of minutes, he just was not going to go away. We had our food. It was getting cold. So I just thought, okay, the gospel's coming. And I just turned it over to the way real change happens, and the real change only happens through the gospel. And to me, I'm not prepared. I don't know this guy. I don't know where he is. I don't know his story. I don't know what to say. But in the heavenly realm, there are angels with swords flashing and light and hope and prophecy is taking place. You don't have to feel prophecies taking place. When you're giving someone the gospel of Jesus Christ, the spirit of prophecy is at work. So what do? We hold on to the gospel. We believe the gospel as we deal with the world in which we live. We look and we say there is a marriage supper coming. There is an end to what we go through. There is joy coming. There is peace coming. Jesus is coming. We be sure to worship only God, to glorify only God. And we understand then that we partner with the angels when we share the gospel with someone. Is it ever significant that we tell someone that there's hope? Oh, absolutely. But not because people need hope. It's because in the process of doing this, our hallelujah fills heaven. The cry of our heart is that those who don't know Christ would come to know him and be set free. Have hope, not for this life, but in this life. And hope for eternity. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that you have poured out upon us. We thank you that the gospel is the greatest prophetic word that can ever be uttered. We thank you, Lord, that when we speak it, we speak with divine authority. And that those who hear us speak with the gospel have a genuine encounter with God. Because it is the true words of God. As we face the difficulty of today and this week and this month and this year and the life that we live here, Lord, would you help us remember that the goal of eternity is not to make this life better. The goal of eternity is to see an utter transformation, complete joy, perfect peace, the wonder of your love given to us, and the wonder of the love we give you. Help us, Jesus, as we go through these days with confusion and not knowing which way to turn sometimes, not knowing how to have a conversation with somebody. Have mercy on us. Let that unbeliever start the conversation. Give us the courage to boldly offer that hallelujah. To feel it within and to know it within and to give voice to it. That you would be praised and worshiped as you deserve beyond anyone else. We thank you for this day. We lift up Elise and ask that you would ease her pain today and her discomfort. Grant Justin and Elizabeth, your patience with her and your peace. Protect those who work to provide their families with a living. Grant us your joy. Let us be agents of life this week. In your name we pray. Amen.